Well, good morning. I have the privilege today of giving an introduction to our study on Ephesians. And this book is so rich and it's so loved among all the books of the Bible that it hardly needs an introduction. Ephesians is a book that connects eternity past, the present, and the future to the ages of ages. In Ephesians, you see God, you see your life, you see the entire universe in a different way. You see the power and importance of individuals, what God is doing in your life. And yet it's also a book about community, the local body, and the entire body of Christ and what God is doing through it. God is working out his plan to redeem his people. And this plan is being displayed on the stage of the cosmos. His eternal purpose is to gather together all things in heaven and in earth into one, a uniting of all things in Christ. Now, theologians have differing opinions whether Ephesians is a letter written to one specific church or if it's a circular letter meant to go to several churches. Why does it matter to whom Ephesians was originally written? Well, the original audience is taken into account whenever we're doing hermeneutics, the study of biblical interpretation. And how the original audience understood it and what their particular circumstances were helps us to know how to get to the truth of what is being communicated and why, of course. The problem comes from the fact that one of the phrases in Ephesians 1:1, where it says, "To the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus," does not appear in every single Greek manuscript that we have. You'll read more about that in the introduction to Susan Heck's book. But in giving just a very broad overview of Ephesians this morning, we can glean some insight about this issue just from looking at the rest of the text itself. Paul spent a significant amount of time in Ephesus, over 3 years, and yet he doesn't greet any one person in particular like he does in other letters he writes. And this bit of evidence points to the idea that this epistle was meant to go to more than one church. On the other hand, the book ends with a mention of a fellow laborer with Paul named Tychicus, and you'll find quite a variety of pronunciations of his name. I'm sticking with Tychicus, where Paul specifically says that Tychicus will come to them and catch them up on how Paul is doing. This points to the idea that Ephesians was meant for a very specific church, unless Paul meant that Tychicus would actually go to each one of several churches. But if we consider just the contents of this letter, we can see how broad in style this communication is. It speaks of salvation in a big picture sort of way. It shows us the larger scope of God's plan for all his people. And perhaps the answer to the question of to whom was Ephesians written is seen in Revelation. Ephesus was one of the seven churches privileged with a communication in the book of Revelation. In fact, it's the first one mentioned. And right there, we have an example, a specific local church that also stands for the church in general. So whether Ephesians was meant for only one church or whether it was a circular letter intended for many, it's definitely applicable to believers of all time and to us today. So as we get into the book, you'll see how crucial individual responses of all Christians of all time really are, and how the entire people of God is affected. So today, we look at the big picture. Now, a few years ago, I hiked up to one of our local attractions called Morro Rock in Sequoia National Park. The whole time you're driving up those windy mountain roads, getting closer and closer to the tall sequoia trees, you catch glimpses of this giant granite formation that juts out off the peak of the mountain. The trail to climb up is amazing. It's hard enough that you might have to stop and rest your thigh muscles. I'm just letting you know in case you'd ever try it. You might have to catch your breath. And sometimes you have to hug that narrow mountain wall pretty closely and go single file. It's safe, but only because there are handrails that separate you on the narrow path from the sheer drop-offs that could kill you. But finally, you come to the top of this giant rock where you can look out and see the valley below. You can see the line of other mountaintops. And far off in the distance, you can see the flatter fields that lead back to Bakersfield. The only thing was, as we finally got to the top of the climb and looked out, All we could see was the brownish haze that often hovers over our valley. What would have been a beautiful view was obscured. It was obscured by the natural agricultural dust that gets stirred up and by man-made pollutant particles that were dense enough to actually ruin the view. This kind of reminds me of Revelation 21:10, which tells us about another mountain experience. It says, "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." Now, why was John carried away to a mountain? There's a lot of symbolic significance to mountains in Scripture, but we do know one thing. Mountaintop views give us a greater view, a broader perspective than we could have had otherwise. And with a greater view comes greater understanding. Well, in the book of Ephesians, Paul raises us to the throne of God. It doesn't get higher than that. In order to let us see from the highest height possible the view of God's salvation, we are raised with Christ, and we are put right beside our Savior in heavenly places. Well, just like being at the top of Mount Everest would potentially let you see the maximum number of miles possible, Ephesians gives us this spectacular view of the big picture of God, of salvation, and of us as people. However, just like my experience at Morro Rock, there are some climbers that make it the entire grueling way to the top of Mount Everest, only to find that because they're so high in elevation, the view is obscured by cloud cover beneath them. The same can happen to us as we read Ephesians. If we aren't taking Paul's prayer for them and for ourselves seriously, spiritual depths can never be seen by the naked eye, but by the eye that receives enlightenment by the Holy Spirit. I had finished the hike up to Morro Rock, but the conditions weren't right. And to get the benefit of what Paul says in Ephesians, the magnificent view of God and his work, we have to meet the right conditions, and that is utter reliance on the Spirit. Now, most of us have heard or noticed that chapter 1 of Ephesians, verses 3 through 14, is the longest sentence in the New Testament, with 202 words. The next sentence, verses 15 through 23, has 169 words. I'm not sure if Paul knew about the perils of run-on sentences or if he just couldn't help himself. But Paul is like a dam let loose. He gushes out words and thoughts, superlatives, and he repeats himself and amplifies words and ideas about grace and kindness and the blessing of God, emphatically placing our salvation in God alone, by grace through faith, which are his gifts. And after all this, it hardly seems necessary to add those tiny words, "and not of yourselves," as if we could produce any of this blessing in and of ourselves. It is the Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Spirit, who does all of this. We are God's workmanship, his creation, his new creation. And Scripture tells us that after the 6 days of creation, God rested. But in John 5:17, Jesus shocked the Jews when he said, "My Father is working until now." In the original creation of man, God used the material he had made, the dust of the ground, and he actively breathed life into it. Well, we believers are a new creation, a new creative power of God being wrought through his God-breathed living word by his Spirit. So let's read Ephesians 1, 3 through 4. Ephesians 1, 3 through 4. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." So we were predestined to this new life for a reason, to be holy. We were created anew by him for good works. And here we have the grand theme of Ephesians, the spiritual that leads to the practical. You can't be affected spiritually without being moved practically. We were chosen in Christ in eternity past, and the good works we do were ordained for us beforehand. We are initiated into a life that produces, a life that works, a life that ultimately displays the greatness of God's glory and grace. We see in the very beginning of Ephesians that Paul describes himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And the more we read Ephesians, we see how we too are privileged by God to do the work of ministry. God's call leads to God's work. To be holy is to be set apart. And just as all the articles of the temple were holy, set apart for God's service, so too believers are chosen to be holy, set apart for service to God. And right from the beginning of the first chapter of Ephesians, we see hints of why God has chosen a people for himself. Time and again, Ephesians always puts the spotlight on God and his purpose. So what is the purpose of Ephesians? Why should God offer us this mountaintop view of the cosmos and his salvation? Why did God give us this book? This is the purpose: that understanding the great blessing of our salvation would promote such an appreciation of God and his eternal plan of redemption that we would live out our calling worthily, and in doing so, make known the glory of God's grace. And to put it more succinctly, the purpose of Ephesians is for us to know enough that we can do what God wants us to do. We are elected to be holy, and Ephesians helps us to see that it is in this entity of a holy, united people of God, and through this entity, that God's manifold wisdom is put on display before all the principalities and powers of the created universe. We are God's testimony to all spiritual powers that exist. Imagine what it was like in the angelic realm in the creation week. Scripture tells us that the angels were made by God also, but we don't know exactly when. Scripture gives us a hint that it was early on, from Job 38, 4 through 7, which says, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" What we do know is that these sons of God, as angels are called in the book of Job, these spiritual beings that live in the sphere of God's presence, sang for joy. Everything God made was so marvelous, so perfect. How could they not sing for joy? Even each star had its own glory, and they themselves were with their Creator, beholding his greatness and power. Their great Creator that made them had filled the earth with splendor, made it teem with life. Did they get to witness the creation of Adam and how God breathed into him, giving him life? All we know is that they sang for joy. But there had to be a time when they understood that there were elect angels and angels that rebelled. What was happening with God's perfect creation? And what did this say about God's power? What about their Creator's design and his purpose? Did the angels witness the fall of man, the perfect creation made by God brought into ruin? And did they see, as time passed, mankind falling deeper into sin, so much so that God wiped out the beautiful earth with a flood? And then did they see the same sin cycle replay itself out again, after the world had been washed clean and had begun again? What must they have thought when the beloved Son of God left heaven and became one of the humans? And when he was mistreated and killed by the humans? And what must have been their joy when the Son of God resurrected to life and returned to heaven? It was at this point that God's master plan, his power of salvation, the rescue of man from sin and death, was displayed for the entire angelic realm. And ever since, what must be their fervency for fulfilling their role as ministering spirits to the humans that God is calling out of the realm of darkness and into light? How they long to look into these things, and how they must long to see everything made right and beautiful once again. Ephesians tells us the purpose of God's grand plan of redemption. This is all to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. And again, Ephesians tells us he has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places. So we see that there is a lot going on in the cosmos, that God's creation serves a great purpose, and how important it is then that we understand our identity and our role in this grand scheme. In view of God's manifold wisdom, his eternal purpose of redemption, we see how vital Paul's prayer is. Paul's prayer is that our eyes would be enlightened, that we would know and understand our blessing in God's eternal purpose. The book of Ephesians was written to the faithful in Christ Jesus, to those who are believers. And it is believers who need that prayer. Our understanding can be obscured by natural things, the fact that we are earthly creatures limited in capacity, and obscured by man-made hindrances, biases, false teachings. And these things block our view of this knowledge. So even as believers, we need continued and greater enlightenment if we are going to be able to grasp this knowledge as God would have us know it. And as we study Ephesians, I would just encourage all of us to have this humility of mind, to fling ourselves at God's feet, and to be prayerful, asking that these words that are so familiar would impact us in a greater way, and that God would open our understanding, that we might know the things God wants us to know, so that we can live the way God wants us to live. Well, at their Olive Drive location here in town, Valley Baptist Church houses one of America's finest pipe organs. The kids and I had a field trip there once, where we could not only admire the large, gleaming, beautiful pipes in the sanctuary, but we got to go behind the scenes, where we could see what the public doesn't see. There's an entire huge room filled with massive, even larger pipes from floor to ceiling, much bigger and wider than those on display for the congregation. It was really neat to see what it takes to produce the iconic church organ sounds. And like this, the book of Ephesians shows us the behind-the-scenes world of cosmic powers, spiritual powers in heavenly realms, rule, authority, power, dominion, spiritual beings that affect the universe. And our struggle, says Paul, is against this. Paul also wants us to understand that the spiritual things that pertain to heaven, the world of God's blessedness towards believers, that these blessings in heavenly places affect us not just eternally, but here and now. So Ephesians is a book of two worlds, the spiritual and the physical, and we reside in both. But we are only true and eternal citizens of one. My sister-in-law was born in Hungary and came to the United States at the age of 11, not knowing one word of English. Just after high school, she got her green card, and a few years after that, she became a citizen of the U.S. officially, after having to learn our laws and pass a test about them. As believers, our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship in heaven requires us to have great understanding and enlightenment by God himself in order for us to live well in both realms. Ephesians 2:6 states that God raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And the term translated in heavenly places is used five times in Ephesians, So obviously, the Holy Spirit wants us to keep this concept in our minds as we seek to grow in knowledge. And what does that mean? That we were raised up together and made to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Well, here's a sneak preview of what's to come in this study. It's as if God has given us a joint seat so that we have a part in the dominion of Christ as he rules even now in heaven. Do we even realize the power of the resurrection? Because I'm thinking most of us do not. Because even the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3:10 cried out from the depth of his heart that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Do we understand the result of Christ's ascension? We know we will experience the same power that raised Jesus from the dead at our own resurrection. But what kind of power is available to believers now? No wonder Paul gushes out in Ephesians 3:20 that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. To borrow Francis Schaeffer's famous title, how then should we live in light of our standing in Christ? And I love the way Alexander McLaren puts it. Be sure you have what you have. God has blessed us incredibly lavishly, but are we living like it? Are we wallowing in the same sin year after year when Christ is the victor over sin? Are we making use of these spiritual blessings? According to McLaren, there is a host of professing Christians who, in his words, have not, in any real sense, the possession of what God has given them. McLaren also says, it is well to ask, but we very often ask when what is needed is not that we should get more, but that we should utilize what we have. And we make mistakes therein, he says, as if God needed to be besought to give, when all the while it is we who need to be stirred up to grasp and keep the things that are already freely given to us by God. Ephesians 2:7 shows us God's heart. It says, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And that phrase, that he might show, is in the middle voice, which means the subject of the sentence is benefiting from what the subject is doing. In Ephesians 2:7, it means God is doing this for his own benefit. God's desire is for his own nature to be revealed. He is, in reality, showing forth himself for himself. He is showing the surpassing riches of his grace. And it's a superlative term here, like waves of mercy and grace forever showing themselves over and over through the ages to come. He loads us with kindness. He raises us with Christ. Because through these means of being lifted so high, of being blessed to such a degree, we sufficiently see God's wisdom in all. Romans 9:23 and 24 tell us the same. It says, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So do you get the idea from these phrases that God wants to reveal himself through his blessings to us? That he truly does want us to know what it is he has done for us? 7 years ago, I made a personal promise to myself. I was going to learn how to use my iPhone. 7 years later, I hardly know more of what it's capable of doing than I did back then. So much phone and so undeserving an owner. But most of what it can do goes unused, even though I know learning those features would benefit me and even make my life easier. Well, God has given us gifts. And he wants us to know what to do with these gifts. He wants us to make use of them. And he wants us to appreciate and love and worship and glorify him for it. I mean, it makes sense, doesn't it? If we give a gift to someone, isn't it inwardly satisfying if the recipient of the gift understands its value and then actually uses the gift? We are to grow up into Christ. The thought may cross our minds that we already have all the knowledge of Christ that we need. But let's not be like the Laodiceans who declared they were rich and in need of nothing, not knowing that they were poor and blind and naked. The more we think like that, the more our poverty in the knowledge of Christ actually shows itself. There's a reason why these mature Ephesian believers were given this profound message. And it proves that there is much learning to be done, even for a mature believer. Learning is more than acquiring knowledge. It's also the putting of that knowledge into practice. When we are in Christ, we are not merely offered gifts, but Christ himself. We are made partakers of him and his benefits. In Ephesians 5, Paul uses marriage to help us understand the relationship between Christ and his people. And when you are married, you share in personal property. What does Christ have? He has all power, all strength, all wisdom, all love, all obedience, victory, authority. We have been made partakers of Christ and his gifts. We are joint heirs with him. And this should change how we live and what we do. So, Ephesians is a book of two parts, the doctrinal and the practical. The first three chapters are descriptions. They tell us what we have in Christ. The last three chapters are prescriptions. They tell us what to do since we are in Christ. The first three chapters tell us what we believe: God's redemptive work, the uniting of all people with God, the power available to the believer. And the last three chapters tell us how these beliefs affect our daily life, our church life, our personal life, our family life. Ephesians is a book about God's ultimate victory in Christ's work that unites all things, and how we live now standing firm in the midst of spiritual tension. It's a book that shows us that our great blessings are balanced by our great responsibilities. Ephesians begins with what God is doing in the spiritual realm, and it ends with what we do in the spiritual realm as we battle against spiritual forces to the glory of God. Ephesians shows us who we are. We're already very too familiar in personal experience with our union in Adam, but what we need to learn to experience is our union with Christ. We were made to sit with Christ, sharers of the throne of Christ, blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. And while we are in a deep series on the millennium right now, we can't lose sight of the fact that Jesus is currently reigning in heaven now, gathering his elect. And by giving us his great commission, we participate with him in his power, through his gifts, in building his kingdom. What amazing implications can come from meditating on this fact? What does it mean to be seated with Christ? Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3:17 for these mature believers is vital, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So let's be in prayer for ourselves and for one another as we go through this study, that we might learn in a deeper way to know what God would have us know, so we can be what God wants us to be.